Our first scripture reading comes from the Gospel according to Matthew, the 12th chapter, beginning to read at the 43rd through to the 45th verse. It's kind of a strange parable, but I hope to meld it into what I'm going to say. And when I started my sermonic project this week, I thought this would be the main thrust. And because of an event that I will share with you that happened this week, it becomes an ancillary text for the main text, which is not listed in your bulletin, and that comes from Acts 9. So this is Jesus in one of his stranger parables. He says these words: "When an evil spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places, seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live in that house. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation." Our preaching text comes to us from the book of Acts, Luke's sequel to his gospel. And what I'm dealing with is Saul's conversion. Before Paul becomes Paul, he is Saul. And we understand that he grew up in Tarsus, which is in the south coastal part of Turkey. It was a cosmopolitan area. And although he was a Jew, he also had Roman citizenship as well, which got him out of trouble in a number of occurrences in the book of Acts. We know how well he was educated. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the rabbi who taught in Jerusalem, and he was the personification of Harvard, I suppose, in our day and age. So he got a first-class education, and then, as we will see, he becomes primarily a killer of Christians. But then in this ninth chapter, things change dramatically and drastically for him. And I guess if I were to retitle this sermon, it is the Damascus Road Experience, and whether we ever have Damascus Road experiences, which are sudden, profound, and shake us up in great ways. With that introduction, hear God's word to us. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked the high priest for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, Christians were first called followers of the way. Whether he found anyone there who belonged to the way, whether men or women or children, he might take them as prisoners back to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not drink or eat anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man Saul and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, Saul regained his strength. This is the word of the Lord. We know that God often works in subtle ways, but we're dealing here with a dramatic way that God works. And God does that too, especially when we're going in the wrong direction. We look at the book of Genesis, and Balaam is riding his donkey, and he's so busy getting to where he needs to go that he doesn't see the angels blocking his path. The donkey does, but he doesn't. So the donkey says, it's the only talking animal in Scripture, but he says, get off me and watch and see what God is doing. That must have been a humbling and perhaps a physically frightful experience for old Balaam. In the same sort of way, this is what we find in our scripture, that Paul is knocked off his horse, knocked on the ground. He's blind, and he has to be led into Damascus, where he was going to make a big show at a persecuting Christian. And when we look at that experience, I wonder whether we've had similar experiences. Oh, I don't look at you and say any of you are religious fanatics. I don't look at you and say that someone who is not of your faith, you're going to go out there and persecute him, or maybe burn a cross on their property or throw an egg at their house. I don't think you're like that. Not at all. But I do think we've had quaking, shaking experiences that God has given us at times when we're going in the wrong direction. Or even when we're going in the right direction, but we haven't gotten it all right. God intervenes often in very, very powerful ways to change us for the better. And this indeed is what happens to Paul. And I want to talk about that and how it might apply to our lives. His experience and our lives. And the first thing I'd like to say is that Paul is disabused of a me-them mentality. Suddenly, forcefully, Paul is disabused of a me-them mentality. I mean, what is Paul up to? He says, and he gives his defense in Acts 22 and also 26. So he affirms what the narrator tells us, what I just read. Paul says in Acts 22, he said, "I persecuted Christians to the death. That's what I did. And also, because I didn't want to have my hands bloodstained, I'd always hold the cloaks of people who were stoning blasphemers," and all of those people were Christians. So I held their cloaks. And then he says in chapter 26, he says, I always voted against them before these people were stoned. I was an eloquent member, and they said, "Saul, should we stone this person?" And I always said, "Yes, stone him." And then he says in chapter 26, he says, "In my obsession, I murdered Christians." In my obsession. And we call him St. Paul. What's wrong with us? What's wrong with us? Well, anyway, he's like us, and we can be like Paul in a negative sense because we live in a me-them culture, do we not? I'm good, and the world is bad. And all we need to do is watch the nightly news, right? Because we don't see any positive representatives on the nightly news. All we see are the blackguards and the evil ones who are doing terrible things throughout the world. And we assume that everyone is like that. We have kind of a Joseph McCarthy mentality that there are communists under every rock. that there are evil people who are our neighbors. It's easy to become like that in our me-them society. I've only gone to a few professional football games, but one I went to underscored the fact that really sports is our national religion in so many ways, as well as our national pastimes. I went to a Jets game, I forget who they were playing, but it was a rather chilly fall day, and I was sitting almost next to a fellow who had shorts on, but he was bare-chested, and more to the point, he was bare-bellied. This is an aside. You know, the people who need to wear clothes the most don't. So anyway, I was sitting there, and he had the green paint, the Jets colors, right? And then he had white and the green paint, and he was going, oh, kill him, kill him, kill him. And I want to say, God bless you, brother, God bless you. Kill him, kill him. So it was so interesting to watch it. He wasn't with his tribe. He was kind of off on his own. Maybe even he was too much for his tribe, I don't know. But there he was, kill him, kill him, and fists in the air. And then one of the players of the opposing team got injured, so much so that they had to bring the stretcher out on the field, you know. They had to load him up on the gurney, and I think it was a Miami Dolphins game, but the guy was waving, you know. And most everyone who was yelling that the Dolphins get killed in some way, that there was a plague for the Dolphins, suddenly they all started applauding. And this guy didn't know what to do. Because he lived in a me-them mentality, right? Should I say, oh, thank you, God, for hurting that guy? And then he looked around and saw some of the others from his tribe clapping. So it was like this. How hard it was and how hard it is when we live in a me-them mentality to see anything but badness in other people, our neighbors, people in our community. And look, I'm not, you know, I preached last week on enemies. We all have enemies. Jesus had enemies. And we are aware. I think one of the strong points of Christianity is that we are aware of evil. And we are aware more than any other religion I know, Judaism and Christianity, of institutional evil, evil on the top. And by golly, we need a Jeremiah and an Isaiah talking to Congress, talking to the Supreme Court, and talking to the White House too. That's who we need. But that's another sermon, is it not? We understand evil, but there's a difference than looking out at the world and saying it's all evil and I'm good. And indeed, that's what Paul was about. A me-them mentality. Someone was writing about a medical student, and he was engaged to another medical student, and then they broke the engagement, and then in some ways he sabotaged her test scores. When it was found that he had done that, they said, did you do this because of the breakup of your engagement? And he said, no, you know, it was really tight to get this residency, and I knew she was in the running, so I wanted to take her out of the running. Me-them mentality. It's all for me. And, you know, Paul not only had that for Christians, but he had that before then because he was the valedictorian. He tells us that he excelled in religion above any other person. Now, I don't know whether he tried to cripple other people by fudging on their exams, but we know that he was the top student. He said, in terms of matters of the law, I was perfect. I was perfect. 100% valedictorian. And yet in 1 Corinthians, he'll say, I count it all as rubbish for the enduring sake of knowing my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But here it was a me-them mentality too. It was a social Darwinianism in school, out of school, you know. I'm going to be the best. And you're not my friend. You're my enemy. Competition is social Darwinism. I'm going to be my best. That means I have to win and you have to lose. Me-them mentality. Well, what's the problem with that for us? When you indulge in that kind of thinking, how many friends do you have? How many friends do you have? It's very interesting when you look at Scripture, and Paul's talking about being Saul and what he did. He has no friends. The word friend is never mentioned. Once he becomes a Christian, when this me-them mentality begins to crumble, suddenly he's writing this one and that one. Remember Crispus, remember this one, remember Lois and her daughter and Timothy and everyone. And Timothy's my son. He has more friends than he knows what to do with. You want to have more friends? Get rid of the me-them mentality. You want to have more friends? Don't maybe be as ambitious as you might be, particularly if it leaves family members or friends behind. You want to have a matrix of support around you? Make sure that you modify those things. When I was in college, I went to a two-year school, a religious school, and then I saw the light. In my last 2 years, I went to a very, very secular school. But the religious school was interesting because in my freshman year, I was very, very ambitious, and so I got the lead role in Tennessee Williams' Summer and Smoke. And then in the spring, I got the lead role in J.B. Archibald MacLeish's J.B. And I thought I was doing really well because of my ambition. I had friends to start with. I had fewer friends at the end of that year. And I decided that I wouldn't try out for any more parts. And I was dating someone at the time who said, if you try out for any more parts, I'm leaving you, because you won't have time for me. So, me, them, in any way, shape, or form, get rid of it so that you have more friends. And you know, we need more friends, I think, than we believe we do. The second point I want to say follows on the first, that God for Paul, Paul trades blind ambition for blindness. Paul trades blind ambition for blindness. I mean, literally, he is blind. And what happens is that he reaches a state, I think, of saying, I don't know. I'm being led somewhere and I don't know where I'm going. I guess I'm going to Damascus, but I'm blind and I don't know what the future is. And I think that's a metaphor for all of our lives. Dante Alighieri, one of the great poets, great Christians, could say, at midlife, I found myself in a darkened wood, and I didn't know the path. At midlife, I found myself in a darkened wood, and I did not know the path. How many of us can say that? How many of us have been there? Well, God certainly used Dante to do some of the greatest poetic writing of the 13th century of human history. But at that point, he didn't know where God was leading him. And isn't that our experience too? Or people we know, isn't that their experience too? You grow up in a certain way, you believe certain things, as Paul did. Christians are bad, ipso facto, I have to persecute them, that's the way I'm going to live my life. And suddenly he's knocked off his horse, he's blinded, and suddenly the world is, I don't know. I don't know who I am. I don't know where I'm going. I don't know what's going to befall me. I don't know. And that's a good state to be in. It's frightening, but it's a good state to be in. So often, in 40-plus years of ministry, people will come to me for counseling, couples, boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife, usually husband and wife. And I don't mean to be gender specific, but it weights toward this way. The husband says, I don't understand my wife anymore. We've been married for 20 years and I don't know who she is anymore. And often the wife will say, I don't know who I am anymore. I don't know where I'm going. All I know is I can't go back there to where I was. And often the husband will say, well, Reverend, can you fix her? Just fix her, will you? Pray over her, perform a lobotomy, whatever you need to do. Just fix the woman. And often when I understand that God's hand is upon this person, I say, she can't be fixed. She can't be fixed. She's the Lord's. She's on the Lord's path. She's going to Damascus, although she doesn't know it because she's blind, but she can't be fixed. So you're going to have to live with that. In my marriage, liturgy that I use, I say this, and I think it works. It says, I love you as you are, I love you as you were, and I love you as you shall be. I love you as you are, I love you as you were, I love you as you shall be, because I think that takes into account that we all change. We grow as we age. We grow in our relationships, hopefully. And we need to know that the people we love the most often change as well. And we need to honor that change because we understand that God is changing that person. And how important is that? How important is that? The reason I'm preaching this sermon, the I don't know part of the Damascus Road experience, is because I've been, and I've asked her if I could talk about this, I've been dealing with a woman who is practically a paraplegic. She walks with canes, two canes, and braces. And she has never, for the first half of her life, let that long-term disability get in her way. She had a very responsible job. She worked very hard at her profession until she took a fall, and she was falling at her work often. She took a fall, and she couldn't work. She was on a leave of absence and a disability, and she came to see me. And she's a Christian, and she said to me last week, I had a road to Damascus experience. I had a road to Damascus experience. And I said, what happened? She said, I couldn't make it to the bathroom on time. I had a road to Damascus experience. I couldn't make it to the bathroom on time. I said, was that God? She said, you bet it was. That was God. I know who I was, but I'm not sure I don't know who God, who I'm going to become, because I was the poster child for disability. I was the rah-rah girl to say you can overcome everything with your disability. You can just work a 9-to-5 job, you can be in management, you can do anything. And suddenly that road to Damascus experience forced me to acknowledge my limitations. Forced me to acknowledge my limitations. Because I've always been a hard worker, she said, I've always had this illness, and it's not simply the almost paraplegia, some other physical problems she also has. She said, you know, am I giving up? Should I still try to be Helen Keller II? And I said, no. I said, I believe, I'm not sure where God is leading you, although I have a sense where God is leading her. But I said, God just wants you to have rest without feeling guilty about it. God just wants you to say, I don't know, and feel good about that. God wants you to put what you were in the past aside, because God is saying you can't be that anymore. I want you to be truthful to yourself. I want you to be you. You don't have to be a poster child for anything, because that's not you. God loves us where we are and for the limitations we have, and we don't have to somehow be a spokesman for anything but for the saving grace and love of Jesus Christ. She doesn't know where she's going, but she believes that God's hand's on her. And maybe I'm there to lead her in some small way. And that leads me to my final point, is that when you were in that position like Dante, when you're knocked off your horse and you're blinded and you don't know where you're going in your life, you have no clue, ask for help. Ask for help. There are more people who want to help you than you think. There are more people who want to help you than you think. This world is filled with good people, wonderful people, caring people. They don't all carry the name of Christian. They may be Muslim, they may be Buddhist, they may be atheist, it doesn't matter. God wants you to ask for help. And in that way, you'll be healed. Friday, I was on my bike, as I usually am. If I'm not in the office lately, I'm on my bike. So just call my cell phone, and I probably won't respond for a while. But no, that's... So I was riding from Kingston up 213 up toward Rifton, and then instead of going right into the town of Rifton and then on to the Bruderhof and 32, I diverged and went on Route 16 to the left, which is Old Post Road. Have any of you been on that? It's a wonderful road, you know. I mean, there are homes there, but no one is, they're all must be retired because there's no traffic at all, you know. All the cars are in the driveways, and so it was wonderful. It was very peaceful. I had no clue where I was going. And so finally, I go down this hill, and there's a busy thoroughfare, and I'm saying, it must be 209. It looks like 209. I think it's 209. But do I go to the right or the left? And then I look over there, and there's the Esopus Firehouse. And I'm saying to myself, I don't remember an Esopus Firehouse in 209. So I'm thinking to myself, what's going on? So there's this woman sitting in her car, so I, talking about asking for help, I said, can you tell me what road that is? Is that 209? And she laughs. She says, no, that's not 209. That's 9W. And she said, if you go to your left, you're going to be in Highland, and if you go to right, you're going to be in Kingston. I said, oh, good. And then she looked at me and said, you mean you don't have a GPS? And it was the kind of accusatorial tone and look that a prosecutor might have, you know? I'm thinking to myself, is this a misdemeanor or a felony that I don't... Well, I didn't want to tell her, too, that I had an iPhone. It's just that I didn't know how to use the GPS. Couldn't tell her that. Couldn't tell her that at all. So what I did, I just went back the way I came. God doesn't want us to do that. God wants us to go forward, the upward call. And you know, I can see it. I can see it now. Paul blind, stretching out his hand. And Ananias, the Christian, who he would have murdered, taking his hand and leading him where God needed them both to go. Thanks be to God. Amen. Please greet and stand one another this morning.